awesome God. Amen. We have your Bibles. Why don't you open them with me to the book of Ephesians, the 6th chapter. We're going to look at verses 1 through 4 in Ephesians chapter 6, but we're also going to spend a good bit of time in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. So, for our reading this morning, we'll read the paragraph in Ephesians that I referenced. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this word and for this opportunity to just worship you through its study, through its proclamation. We ask that you just give us clarity of mind, an openness of heart, a willingness to receive this which we're about to study. God, I ask that you just will step me aside and let your voice be heard. We give you the praise, the honor, glory in advance, trusting you to do great things in us and through us. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a seat. And there's a lot of talk about what needs to be done for the next generation, and the generation after that, and the generation after that. And there are some who would suggest that the best medium to address the issues facing not only contemporary society, but the society, there are some who would suggest that the best medium to address not only the issues that face us in contemporary society, but also help the generations that will come after is the government. They would suggest that let's just trust the government to fix our problems, to shape our future, and to shape the lives and the minds of those that come after us. As an extension of that, some would suggest, well, the answer is not really the government. The answer is really more the schools. And more we find the schools taking a larger and larger and larger part in not only educating our children, but in also raising our children. It is not uncommon now in certain communities for children to arrive at school for breakfast and stay through dinner. As a matter of fact, I saw in a recent article that said there is an increasing demand for 24-hour-a-day childcare. There are some who would suggest that the answer doesn't lie in the public sector so much as, say, the government or the schools, but it lies in the private sector and something specifically in regard to religious life, say the church. Some look and say, well, the church should be the medium that shapes the generations that come. It's the church's responsibility to help instill my kids with values and to help them face the problems that they face and help curb the ills of society. And there is some truth in that. It is the church's responsibility to help. And it is true that the schools and the government does have a role, but none of those entities are the primary entity that God has set up as the primary means of shaping the generations that come after us. The primary means of shaping the generation that comes after us is the family. And we understand that God has built the family to be the means of shaping lives with the gospel. The paragraph we read in Ephesians 6 finds itself in the context of Paul's discussion of spirit-filled living within the confines of relationships. He If you remember a couple of weeks ago, we looked at husband and wives and how husband and wives interact with one another. Husbands loving their wives sacrificially as Christ loved the church. Wives submitting to their husbands as unto the Lord. And how both of those are a picture and an expression of love and commitment. And in the paragraphs that come after this one, Paul will talk about the relationship between masters and slaves and those basically that interact with one another almost in a working type situation. But in this paragraph, he focuses on children and parents. He talks about the relationship that they have. He talks about the importance of them interacting together and how they are to interact. And in it, we find there are really two truths that I want us to walk away from in this paragraph. And the first one is simply that children honor the Lord through relating properly to their parents. Children honor the Lord through relating properly to their parents. Paul opens in verse 1 of chapter 6 and simply says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." The first thing that Paul tells us in regard to a child's responsibility to their parents is that they are to obey. And obedience is part of one's response to the Lord. Paul says again that we are to obey our parents in the Lord, for this is right. Obedience is seen as one's response to the Lord. It is seen as the way we respond to God. It is an indicator. It is something that gives evidence of a right relationship with God. As a matter of fact, when we look at the New Testament as a whole, we begin to see that a lack of obedience seems to suggest a problem of the heart. Paul would write in Romans chapter 1 how there are those who have rejected God as Creator. And when you read Romans chapter 1, beginning in about verse 18 or 19, and you read through several paragraphs in that first chapter, Paul talks about how God reveals Himself in all of the created world, and how all of creation points to the glory and the majesty of God and underscores the Creator God, but man has rejected that. And man has chosen instead to worship something of his own creation and not to worship the God who creates. And he goes on to begin to list the characteristics of those who have rejected God. And one of the things he lists in that paragraph, in verse 30 of Romans chapter 1, is that children disobey their parents. So disobedience is seen as an indication of one's rejecting of God. Furthermore, Paul would tell us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, that as the times progress towards the end of the age, that more and more we will find as symptomatic of culture and as symptomatic of society, children rejecting their parents' authority and being disobedient. That is very much the time in which we live, is it not? You only have to walk the aisles of a grocery store or visit any public place to find the idea of obedience is quickly evaporating. So he says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." So who then are the children? Well, grammatically, the word could suggest to individuals of any age. But the context seems to suggest to us that it is focusing on younger children. And so the first thing we see in talking about children honoring the Lord through relating properly to their parents is that children are to obey. If you are here this morning and you are living at home under the authority of your parents, you have a responsibility to be obedient to your mom, to your dad. You have a responsibility to be obedient to the individual that's raising you. Maybe it's a grandparent, maybe it's an aunt or an uncle. Whoever that individual is, as a child, you have a responsibility to be obedient to them. And your obedience to them is partly a measuring stick of your relationship with God. So children are to obey. But they're to do more than obey. they are also to honor. Paul goes on to say, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, and this is the first commandment, with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live in the land. Paul goes on to quote one of what we know as the Ten Commandments, and he talks about the importance of children not only obeying, but children honoring. Where obedience speaks more to action, honor speaks more to attitude. We know those two things must go hand in hand. The idea of honoring one's father or mother carries with it the idea of respect. To honor demands and demonstrates a certain amount of respect. And while we may reach an age where we are no longer children under the literal authority of our parents, we never reach an age where we cease to honor our parents. We never cease an age where we cease to demonstrate respect towards our parents. It's important at this point that it probably needs to be mentioned in the day and age in which we live and considering where many of us find ourselves in life, that part of the way we honor our parents is to demonstrate a certain amount of regard for their well-being and provision for their future. We live in a day and time where more and more people are living older and older, and many in this room have felt the sting of not only rearing children, but also caring for aging parents. And it's important we remember that biblically, that is something we're called to do. Now, I'm not suggesting or prescribing to you the method in which that care needs to be dispensed. I'm not saying you have to do this or you can't do that. There's a number of opportunities. There's a number of options. There's a number of things out there for us to help deal and to help come along beside of aging parents and minister to them. But what I would encourage and challenge each and every one of us who find ourselves in that position to remember is that however it is we choose to make sure they receive the care they need, is that we not forget them along the way and we continue to show honor to them. Paul would write in the pastoral letters in 1 Timothy chapter 5 of the importance of this, and he would say, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. One of the things that God has built into family life is not only a responsibility to the generations that come after us, but also a means of helping care and minister and nurture the generations that have preceded us. Again, I'm not suggesting that's easy. I'm not suggesting that means mom's got to move in with you when you get to a certain age, or you got to do this, or you got to do that. I'm just suggesting that we need to be very careful to remain faithful to those to whom God has called us to remain faithful, and to continue to care and honor for those for whom God has called us to care and honor. So children are to honor the Lord through relating properly to their parents. There's a second truth we find in this paragraph, and that's simply that parents honor the Lord through pouring the gospel into the lives of their children. And this is where we're going to spend a good bit of time. Paul says in verse 4 of Ephesians 6, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. After speaking of the importance of the child's relationship to the parent by obeying and by honoring, Paul then turns to the parents. And while he uses the word father, grammatically the word that is used there in verse 4 could refer to just the fathers, or it could refer to, as it most likely does here, to the parents. And so in essence, Paul is saying to the parents, do not provoke your children to anger. Now, is he suggesting there that we should never do anything to anger our parents, to anger our children? Does this mean that we should give our children everything and anything they want to keep them from throwing a tantrum? You know, like the way we see many do when we walk through the aisles of a Target store or a Walmart store, and here is this mom who's struggling to survive with this screaming kid in the cart, and she tells him, if you be good, I'll give you this. That's not what Paul is saying. There comes a time in life, mom, dad, grandma, grandpa, aunt, uncle, where you're going to anger and upset your children. Because you're not going to acquiesce to them. You're not going to give in to them. You're not going to let them do something they have no right or no business doing. That is not a violation of verse 4. Rather, that is responsible parenting. But what Paul says in verse 4 is that as parents, we do not need to provoke our children. Every now and then we find the temptation as parents to sort of jab or to ride or to demean our children. And Paul says, don't do that. That's not productive. That's not helpful. It's not helpful. It's not responsible. It's not Christ-like just to do things to your children in order to see what kind of reaction they get, just in order to see if you can get a rise out of them. So Paul says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. And again, while the word fathers there points to either parent, it is interesting that he uses specifically the word children. Because in the scope of using the word children, Paul elevates girls. He doesn't elevate them to a position of superiority over boys, but in this day and time, to include girls in this kind of conversation would be elevating them to the status of boys. So what is it Paul says to do if we aren't to provoke? He says, rather, bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. So what we want to do as parents is we want to substitute nourishment for anger. We want to substitute discipline and instruction for provocation. Paul tells us that we are to bring them up in the discipline and in the instruction of the Lord. He echoes the sentiment of the author of Proverbs, who says in Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it. See, Mom and Dad, here's the responsibility. You and I have a small window of time to influence the lives of our children. And while we still have relationships with our children as they get into their 20s and their 30s and their 40s and beyond, our opportunity to influence them is when they are young. And it is our responsibility to influence them with the gospel. It is our responsibility to influence them with the Word of God. It is our responsibility to train them up in the way that they should go. It is absolutely ridiculous, this nonsense that people will say when they say, well, I want little Sally to make her own decision in regard to spiritual things. And so what that is an excuse for mom and dad to do is to sleep in and to not model or demonstrate genuine commitment to Christ for fear of influencing little Sally in a way that they don't want to. And as delicately as I can put it, that is one of the stupidest things I've ever heard in my life. Any parent worth their salt makes little Sally go to bed at bedtime. So we influence her decision about what time she has to go to bed and what time she has to rise. We influence her decision what she eats for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. We influence her decision regarding her dental care by making her brush her teeth and go to the dentist. We influence her decision in regard to her health by making her do things that are healthy and avoid doing things that are unhealthy. By taking her to the doctor when she is sick and by maintaining good hygiene when she's not. We influence her academic pursuits and her education by making her go to school and making her do homework and making her study for her exams. And none of that stuff do we just shrug our shoulders and say, well, I don't want to influence little Sally. Parenting is influence. And I know for some of us in this room this morning, our window has closed. Our children have grown. They have left home. But let me just continue to encourage you to continue to influence them, or to try to influence them the best that you can when given opportunity, and understand that there are times that come along in the days ahead where there will be grandchildren, and there will be nieces, and there will be nephews, and there will be other children, while not your primary responsibility to raise, but whom you can influence. The goal of this is godly faith. The single most important decision that our children can make is to accept with saving faith Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Not simply to develop a habit of going to church, not simply just being a good and moral person, not simply getting good grades and a great scholarship to a great school, not simply getting a skill and a vocation by which they can make lots of money. Our primary responsibility as parents is to influence our children, to bring them to saving faith in Jesus. Rick Warren says that parents are to move their children from dependence to independence to dependence on God. Guys, that's what we're called to do. That's the responsibility we are given. Well, how do we do that? Well, we understand then that if we are to invest in them, the gospel, that investing is multifaceted. And turn with me, if you would, back to the book of Deuteronomy. A different context, a different place and time, but still strong admonition. The children of Israel are preparing to enter into the promised land. They have been wandering for many years through the wilderness because of their rejection of God's leadership. They are seeing a transition from one generation to the next, as those that rejected and refused to be obedient to God are slowly beginning to pass away and to move on, and those who are younger are rising up to take their place. And in Deuteronomy chapter 6, it says, "Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going, to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I commanded you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear there, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as to the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord, is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit down in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates." As Moses conveys these truths to the children of Israel, I want us to underscore that there are five things that he suggests to us in these nine verses. Five things that we need to do in our lives and influence our children to do in theirs. The first, he says very simply in verse 2, that we need to fear the Lord. It's interesting as we read that paragraph that the whole family is called to respond. He talks about multiple generations being engaged in this process. And it begins with a healthy reverence for who God is. The psalmist says in Psalm 128, verse 1, "Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His way." The author of Proverbs tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And again, in Proverbs 3:7, "Be not wise in your own eyes, but fear the Lord, and turn away from evil." You and I, regardless of our age, need to have a healthy reverence and an awesome fear and acknowledgement of who God is. That needs to impact our decisions. That needs to impact our choices and our lifestyle, our thoughts, our behaviors. It should permeate every aspect of our lives and every aspect of our homes. And as we have that in our lives, we want to communicate that to our children and to our children's children. And I'll reiterate this as we go through this list, but it's important, mom, dad, grandma, grandpa, aunt, uncle, that we understand something. That this stuff is not so much taught as it is caught. You and I can say whatever we want to say, but it would not speak nearly as loud as what we do. So we are to fear the Lord. Again, Moses says, that we are to fear the Lord, you and your sons and your sons' sons, by keeping all His statutes and His commandments, which I command you. How do we demonstrate a healthy reverence for God? Do we talk about it? Do we wax eloquently about how wonderful God is? Do we come to church and sing great songs like how great is our God? No, we demonstrate our genuine reverence for God in the way that we live and in the obedience that characterizes our lives. Moses tells us not only are we to fear the Lord, but we need to know who God is. Look down with me to verse 4. He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." You may have heard of the Shema. The children of Israel would repeat this and would recite this and would memorize verse 4 and verse 5 and incorporate it into their daily lives. And they are reminded in the beginning of that Shema who God is. Keep in mind the day and time in which this is. The children of Israel are surrounded by pagan nations and pagan peoples, all of whom worship a variety of gods. There's a god for the seasons. There's a god for crop production. There's a god for the sun and a god for the rains. There's a god of fertility. There's all of these various gods. They are living in an incredibly pluralistic age, surrounded by people with very pagan ideas and polytheism. And Moses tells them very simply that their God is one. They're not to confuse the one true God with all of the pagan gods that surround them. There may very well, scholars suggest, be a reference to the Trinity in this verse. Because when you look at the language literally, what Moses says in verse 4 is this: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord," capital L-O-R-D, "Yahweh," that's the covenant name of God there, "Yahweh, your God," capital G, small o-d, "the Lord," capital L-O-R-D, "is one." Whenever you see capital L-O-R-D, that is the covenant name of God. That is the name Yahweh. If you have a Holman Christian Standard Bible, for instance, very frequently they use the name Yahweh. But when you see the word God there in verse 4 is the Hebrew word Elohim. It is the generic word for God in Hebrew. And very frequently, as it is in this verse, it is plural. And so it may very well be that Moses is pointing to the Trinitarian aspect of God by weaving together that God is one and that God is three. Not that there are three gods, but there are one God. There is one God in three persons. Thus, this combination of Yahweh with Elohim. But regardless of the deep-seated theology behind it, the simple application of it is Moses wants to be very clear to the children of Israel that they not be deceived and they not fall victim to false gods. You and I need to follow the same advice. He tells them to hear this. Again, verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And in Hebrew thought and in Hebrew life, that idea of hearing carried with it the weight of obedience. If you were to hear something in Hebrew life, there was an implication there that you would do it. So once again, as with fearing the Lord, knowing the Lord is accompanied with obedience. It's the same idea James puts forth in James chapter 2, verse 19 and following. When he says, "You believe there is one God," he's hearkening back to the sentiment of this verse. He's hearkening back to this idea that every good Jew would say to themselves daily, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." And what James is saying in James chapter 2, verse 19 and following is, you believe there is one God? That's good. You have good doctrine? That's good. Are you monotheistic and you worship and you believe the one true God? That's good. But even the demons believe and do this. And they shudder. And then he goes on to advocate that faith without works is dead. That it is imperative that right belief be followed by right behavior. Same idea that Moses puts forth in this verse. Again, mom and dad, the importance is not so much, or not as much, I should say, that you and I pass sound theology onto our children, but that we practice sound theology to our children and with our children. We are to fear the Lord. We are to know who God is. Verse 5 then, we are to love the God. We are to love God with our whole being. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your might. Everything that makes up who you are, you're to love God. This is what Jesus answered when asked, "What's the greatest commandment?" Jesus said, "Love God with everything that you are." When we understand the word love, biblically we understand that the word love, primarily in the Scriptures, is not an emotion, but rather it is an action. We have devalued love so much as a culture that we have made it an emotion. We have made it goosebumps on steroids. We've made it all about how something makes us feel. The swoon, the flutters, the butterflies. Oh, I'm in love. That's not love. That could be gas for all you know. Biblically, love is seen in what we do. And again, to love the Lord with all of our being suggests that we follow Him in obedience. Covenant love moves towards obedience. To say we love means we follow with our words with actions. Verse 6, we find fourthly then that we are to take to heart all of these commands. "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart," Moses writes. Jeremiah 31 tells us that God writes His word on our heart. He says, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." What does it mean to have God write His Word on our hearts? What does it mean to... how do we live that out? What does that look like? Eugene Merrill, in commenting on this passage in his commentary on Deuteronomy, says, "To write upon the heart is to be in one's constant conscious reflection." What is it that shapes our worldview? What is it that shapes the decisions that we make? Why do we do what we do? Well, you know, I don't know. I just want what I want, and I just get what I want. I just do what I want. That's kind of what it is. No. What is it that determines our values, our behavior, our choices, our attitudes? The world around us, sometimes, tragically. What it should be is the Scripture. That is to write His Word in our heart. That is to see God's Word as a filter by which everything that we do flows through it. Finally, Moses tells us in verses 7 through 9 that we are to pass this instruction on to our children. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit down in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and of your gates. So is this saying, then, that is Moses advocating that we all run over to the Christian bookstore and buy a lot of scripture plaques and put all over our house? No, not necessarily. But part of the reason we write God's Word on our heart, part of the reason that we consciously and consistently reflect upon it daily in our choices and in our values and in what we do, is because we want to pass it on to our children every opportunity that we get. Amen. Verses 7 through 9 is not a call for us to drop Junior off at Sunday school and church while we run back home to sleep in a little bit more to grab breakfast at Cracker Barrel. That's not what we're told. It's not a call for us to have lesson time at home when we sit down over the dining room table and after dinner we get out our Bible and we do a 10-minute Bible study with our kids, telling them what they better do and how they better live and why they better do it. To have devotions as a family is a good thing. But rather, what Moses is advocating in the life of the children of Israel and what you and I need to practice in our lives is that every opportunity we get, we are talking with our children about who God is and how God works and how God moves. It's not necessarily some formalized time of instruction. Rather, it is when we're in the car riding to Grandma's house and an opportunity comes up over something that happened at school, we can dialogue about how the Scripture suggests that we would handle that. When we are walking through the store and there's something our children want, we have the opportunity to talk about contentment and covetousness and what God's Word has to say about that. When temptation comes and success and failure and whatever else may come along in the lives of our children and in the life of our home, it's an opportunity for us to communicate what God's Word has to say about it. Guys, you see, we've got this mistaken impression and notion that, well, if I just bring little Joey and little Sally to church and I drop them off at the door, or if I just come in with them, then things are going to magically be okay. Guys, let me tell you that our children, by and large, are a lot like you and me. They're going to forget what they heard here about 15 minutes into lunch after they walk out. That doesn't mean it's not important to be here. That doesn't mean it's not important for you to be here. But what is vastly more important than that is that you and I live out these things that we learn every day of our lives. That's where our children learn. Mom and Dad, let me get very blunt. Can I get very blunt? Good. You and I can talk about loving Jesus all we want at church on Sunday, but if we don't live out loving Jesus on Tuesday afternoon and Friday night, our kids see through the hypocrisy. And they do not respond to what we say. They follow what we do. So we may play the church game. We may all walk into church and sit in our little row and look like lovey-dovey, happy little Christian family. And then when we walk out and nobody's looking at us, we live our lives a different way. Our kids see that. And the disingenuousness of that and the hypocrisy of that screams to them far louder than anything we say to them as we sit them down and tell them that a good little Christian boy or a good little Christian girl should do something different. Mom and Dad, the best thing that you can do for your children is be fervently in love with Jesus. and live that out genuinely and passionately and consistently. A few chapters prior to this, Moses writes, "Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and to your children's children." The suggestion we find in Deuteronomy 6 is that we are to incorporate teaching biblical and scriptural truths into the everyday occurrences of our lives. Every chance we get, we model it and we communicate it. So we must not only teach, we must also live out God's Word in our lives. It's a tremendous privilege to parent. And it's a tremendous responsibility. And there are some days we do better than other days. But we need to keep pressing forward and using our relationships within our family as a means of investing into the lives of our children and our grandchildren and those we have influence over, the gospel and the word. Statistics tell us, tragically, that roughly 3 out of every 4 high school graduates who grew up in church will walk away from the church never to come back. But the number one influence, the number one indicator, I should say, of those who buck against that trend and stay connected in church life and stay connected in a growing, vibrant, dynamic relationship with Jesus. The number one reason for that is the godly example and the genuine faith of their parents. And on those occasions where that is absent in the home, surveys tell us that another individual within the church who mentors or who invests and develops in the life of a young person has a similar kind of result. So mom, dad, you want your 30-year-old to live with the same kind of fervency and faith that you hope for them at 10, model it for them now. Maybe your children are raised, maybe they're grown. Influence your grandchildren. You say, "Daryl, I don't have any grandchildren." Influence the children that are here. Encourage them. Nurture them. There are children that come through the doors of this place every day who may not have a mom or a dad at home that knows Jesus and loves Jesus the way that you do. You can mentor that for them and you can share that in them. You can instill that in them. Take advantage of the opportunities God gives us to shape the next generation with the reality of the gospel. Let's pray together. Father,